We will begin chapter 9, verse 1, and we will read down through verse 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We will read from verse 1 down to verse 8. If you are physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. I know we stood for a while. If you're not physically able, then you obviously do what is necessary for you physically. But this is a sign of gratitude and respect for the Word of God written. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Let's pray together again. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace. We confess that we are needy. We confess that if you do not give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and minds that are teachable and able to understand, we're going to miss the point of your word. We're going to misinterpret it. We're going to misapply it. We're not going to understand you or the Lord Jesus. So we ask now that you would grant us grace by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand and that we would honor you and glorify you and thank you for your word. Help us to know you. The Lord Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that we know you, Father, and the Lord Jesus." And so we ask this today for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Now, in order to remind ourselves of the context, I want us to go back to the end of chapter 8 and just read a few things here in chapter 8. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for a soul?'" Now pay attention to this next verse. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus is talking first to his disciples. He pulls them aside. He begins to teach them. After he had healed the man and sent him away, he addresses the disciples. He rebukes Peter. Peter makes a glorious confession. And Peter, getting a little puffed up, decides he needs to rebuke Jesus because Jesus tells him something he doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to hear the truth that Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. Jesus must be buried. And Jesus must be raised again. He's going to be rejected. And Peter, thinking he's going to protect Jesus, says, "No, Lord. This is never going to happen." Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, then he rebukes Peter. And after rebuking Peter, we saw, verse 34, he calls the crowd back to him. And he begins to teach them. And then he says what we looked at last week briefly about denying yourself if you're going to follow Christ. You must put away your desires. It's the end of you. You must no longer associate yourself with yourself. You must deny yourself, die to yourself, and follow Christ. And then we looked at that string of verses that begins with 4, beginning at verse 35. They logically connect 4, verse 35, verse 36, 4, verse 37, 4, and then verse 38. And I'm calling your attention back to verse 38 because he mentions this adulterous and sinful generation. The point I want to make now as we move in is we're going to see this played out through a few chapters. Is the idea that Jesus specifically addresses the generation that was alive then in his day. Now this is going to come into play when we get into a later chapter in order to help us hopefully get a better understanding of how some of these things are interpreted. And even when we move into chapter 9 today, I'm going to share with you there are various ways that a text or a point is understood. And then we get later into Mark, there's really different ways that this is understood. So we've got to understand while these things do apply to you and me. In other words, if someone in our day will not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ, if we are ashamed of Christ in our day, at the judgment, God is going to be ashamed of us. Christ is going to be ashamed of us. That's still true and applies. But there are certain things. When they transpired to a certain generation, it was only for that generation in one specific way. And so we've got to understand that as well. And so I'm calling our attention back to the end of verse 38 because the context says it changed in verse 1. Notice in verse 1 it said, "And he said to them..." He's still addressing the crowd and the disciples. He is still talking to them. And he says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus has just said, "This wicked and adulterous generation, if you're ashamed of me, God's going to be ashamed of you. I'm going to be ashamed of you. You have seen glorious things. And then if you're still ashamed of me, of everything I've told you, everything I've shown you, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. And there are some of you," he's talking to them, "who are not going to taste death until you see the power of the kingdom of God come in your lifetime." Now think about this. We don't have the time to develop this fully, but think about it. Who's the king? Jesus, right? They have seen him do miraculous things right in front of their eyes. They've seen power. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 11, because they questioned the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, "If you see God casting out demons by the finger, then the kingdom has already come in your midst."
So there is a real sense in which they've already seen the King right there in front of them. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the dead raised. They've seen the leper healed. They've seen the deaf given hearing. They've seen the blind see. What else does he have to do, in other words? Haven't they seen power? Yes. So, potentially he means something different here about the coming of the King, about the coming of the kingdom. And so you and I have to understand or seek to understand, what does he mean here? And so when we look at the rest of the text that we're going to do in a minute, from verse 2 to verse 8, this deals with the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is changed. Now listen, the crowds don't see this. The 12 don't see this. Only 3 see this. Okay? You with me on this? So in verse 1, he's still talking to the crowds. In the crowd, there are the 12. And then 6 days later, he's only with Peter, James, and John. So, the question we're trying to get to is, when he says in verse 1, there are some of you standing here who won't taste death until you see the coming of the King with power, does he only mean Peter, James, and John, or does he mean something else? That's the question. Now, there are differing ways of looking at this. Some people believe this refers to the second coming that's still future for us. Now, if you believe that, guess what? Everybody that was there that day that Jesus spoke these words, they're gone. They're dead. So Jesus was wrong. Because he said, some of you standing here won't die until you see the kingdom come with power. But, beloved, if that's the second coming, Jesus either lied or Jesus was wrong, because all those people are dead. I haven't found anyone that's 2,000 years old still walking the face of the earth. Right? So I don't believe, obviously, he's referring to the second coming. So what's he talking about? What's he referring to? What did he mean? When is this power coming? Now, some believe that what Jesus meant was this Mount of Transfiguration experience. Let me give you some comments here from John MacArthur, out of his study Bible. The event Jesus had in mind has been variously interpreted as his resurrection and ascension, or the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the spread of Christianity, or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The most accurate interpretation, however, is to connect Jesus' promise in verse 1 with the transfiguration in the context of verses 2 to 8, which provide a foretaste of his second coming glory. That all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this promise immediately before the transfiguration supports this view, as does the fact that kingdom can refer to royal splendor. So what MacArthur says is, when Jesus says in verse 1, there are some of you standing here that are not going to die until you see the power coming, 6 days later he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And on the mountain, this is an analogy, but his humanity is pulled back and they see his radiant glory. MacArthur says that's the fulfillment right there. And the way we know it is, all three Gospels place it immediately in that context. Yes, Pentecost came with glory. Yes, the ascension was glorious. And in a real way, when Jerusalem was decimated in A.D. 70, that was glorious in power because the promise of judgment was vindicated. So that's what John MacArthur says. Now, y'all know I love John MacArthur, right? John MacArthur has influenced me greatly. But so has R.C. Sproul. Listen to the comments of R.C. Sproul here. through church history, many commentators have argued that since Mark places this prophecy right before his description of the Transfiguration, and the Transfiguration was the most dazzling manifestation of the presence of the kingdom of God in glory and power, that occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry prior to his resurrection, Mark must have seen Jesus' words as a prophecy of the Transfiguration. So in other words, he's saying this. Many commentators have said the Transfiguration was glorious. That must be what Mark's talking about. But then he goes on to say this. But that interpretation puzzles me. I do not understand why Jesus would have said some of his disciples would not die before the Transfiguration, which Mark tells us happened a mere 6 days later. Less than a week later, it's happening. So why would Jesus say, some of you will not taste death, and then 6 days later it's occurring? I mean, I would venture to say, now we don't know, right? We don't know. But I can look at this audience and say it is very possible that next week this time, one or two of us may not be here. We may die. But I wouldn't look in this crowd and say, the majority of us is going to die unless something catastrophic happened. I wouldn't expect most of us not to be here in the land of the living. And so what R.C.'s saying is, it doesn't make much sense for Jesus to say the way it appears he is saying, some of you won't taste death. Some of you will still be around. So he seems to imply that this is something that ain't going to happen less than a week later. This is something that's going to happen years later, potentially. Was he saying, do not worry, not all of you will die in the next week? It would not have made sense for him to put such a time frame on an event that was so soon to take place. Some people say, well, this was referring to Jesus' second coming. Again, I don't think that because that word, this generation. R.C. goes on to say this. If we take this text and its words seriously, we can only conclude that the disciples understood Jesus to mean one literal generation of about 40 years, and that everything he was prophesying would happen within the next 40 or so years, with the exception, I believe, of his final coming at the end of the age. He said, think about Mark 10. When Jesus said the disciples would not go through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man came, he clearly was setting a first century time frame for some kind of coming of the Son of Man. In my judgment, he was not referring to his final coming. However, it is possible Jesus was talking about the manifestation of the kingdom of God in power in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When these terrible events occurred in AD 70, the Christian church was finally understood as an entity distinct from Judaism. It was no longer considered a subset or a sect within Judaism. The triumph of the Messiah's church was made visible and manifest in power with the judgment of God on the Jews. And some of those who were present when Jesus prophesied the manifestation of the power of the kingdom did in fact die between his announcement and the coming of the kingdom in power in 70. So what I want to leave you here before we get into the heart of the sermon is this. Okay? Now all this has been introductory. This idea in verse 1 where Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, is understood in various ways. I used to be one before I went to school, before I ever heard of MacArthur's view, I always thought, well, that's got to be the second coming. Just, you know, got to be. Until somebody said, well, you know, he said this generation won't die until they see the second coming. And then I stopped and thought, well, yes, obviously it can't be the second coming. Because all those people have died. And then I immediately thought, well, it just seems to make sense what MacArthur's saying. It goes right through until I heard what R.C. said. And he said, it doesn't seem to make sense. Jesus seems to imply this is a longer period. And I'm saying all this to say what we're going to look at the rest, you've got to work out some of these things. But when he begins to use this phrase, you, this generation, is very specific. And we cannot take all of the promises here and just cast them way into the future for us. Because if we do, what did it mean to that generation that heard it? So all of these things matter. They should matter. Okay? So what are we going to develop the rest of the time together? The rest of this time, I want us to understand that we're talking about the glorious Son of God. He says, some of you won't taste the kingdom until death until they see the kingdom of God. And then we're going to notice this transfiguration occur. Whether Jesus meant this, or whether Jesus was talking about the resurrection, or whether he was talking about Pentecost, or whether he was talking about A.D. 70, one thing cannot be argued. In verse 2 to verse 8, we see the glory of Jesus. We see the glory of Jesus. And that's what you and I have to come away from. This is, while we may have secondary matters of when does this happen? Tell me about the timing of the second coming. Those are things we may disagree on. Those are things we may argue about. But beloved, what we can't argue about is Jesus is coming back. And we're going to see His glory when He comes back. We're going to be overcome with His glory when He comes back. And so that's what I want us to consider in the rest of our time together, is this glory of when He comes back. Let's notice first the person in this transfiguration, the person. Okay, verse 2. And after 6 days, that is 6 days after what He said in verse 1, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. Now, again, think about this. You've got the crowd, and then out of the crowd of humanity, Jesus has chosen 12 men that are called His disciples. Out of the 12, 11 are going to become apostles. We know why the one isn't, right? He's going to deny Jesus, he's going to hang himself. And out of that 11, or 12 it's still at this point, He has an inner core that He affords more experience and teaching to than the others. Now, is that unfair? Was Jesus unfair? No. What did all of them deserve? Death. Hell. Right. You see, this is grace. It's sheer grace. They don't deserve it. But He takes these three, and they go up on a mountain. And up on that mountain, they have an experience that absolutely blows them away. And He was transfigured. Now, that word transfigured is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Now, if I asked you, what does metamorphosis mean? And I said, give me an example of it. Most of us would immediately think of a cocoon and a caterpillar. You know, a caterpillar, old fuzzy little critter all those legs inching along. You ever pick one up with your finger and they crawl along and you let them go? Did that as a child so much of the time. They go up and they spin a cocoon. And then after a period, what comes out of that cocoon? A caterpillar with a parachute? No, a butterfly. Majestic and glorious. Why? It undergoes a metamorphosis, a change. But beloved, when Jesus is transfigured, the only thing that occurs is He takes His humanity back out of the way and unveils His glory. Jesus is truly man, but He is truly God. He doesn't become God. He becomes man in the incarnation. He takes on Himself flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. But here Jesus simply removes His humanity for a moment to give way to expose His eternal glory to such a degree that these disciples are amazed. Notice verse 3. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You get the purest bleach, diluted with OxyClean and everything else, and it couldn't make His clothes any more radiant and glorious. It absolutely blinds them. His glory is showing forth immensely. They are absolutely taken aback. I love what it says. Nothing on earth could make them this white. What is it showing? It is showing that His glory transcends anything that the earth could make it. There's nothing that creation can make it any brighter. There's nothing that could add to it. Beloved, that is our Savior. He is absolutely every bit as glorious as the Father. Not only His person, but even His clothes are bright. Secondly, notice the prophets. We see the person, then look at the prophets. Verse 4. And there appeared to them, that is to Peter, James, and John, there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here's Moses and here is Elijah again. Because we are wont to do their speculation about what exactly does this mean. Why Moses and Elijah? I believe the safest understanding personally is to see them as representative of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Often, when you talk about the Old Testament, the Hebrew would talk about the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets. Who was the one that God used to pen and give the law? Who was the mediator of the Old Covenant? Moses. Who is the most famous prophet in the life of Israel? Elijah. So I believe when it says Moses and Elijah is representative of the Law and the Prophets, it's talking about everything in the Old Covenant. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and will be fulfilled in Christ and by Christ. Is that there's this meeting there where everything that has occurred is pointing to Christ. That is the emphasis, I believe. And these two, Moses and Elijah, were more or less forerunners to a degree. They pointed ahead. If we had the time to look at the book of Hebrews, we could see it again that the law was a shadow. It was a type. It was a road sign, if you will, that pointed to the new covenant. The old covenant was preparation, and the new covenant was consummation. It pointed ahead. And so here is Moses and here is Elijah talking with Jesus, it appears, and they are pointing ahead to where Jesus would redeem His people. Now, I love Peter. Don't you just love Peter? I can identify with Peter. I love it. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's a good thing that we're here. Let us make three tents for you, and one for one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, you got to admire Peter. Peter wants to do something. He's just got to do something. It's not enough to just shut up and stand there and worship. He got to talk. He's got to do. He's got to do something. Now, when he says, "Let us make three tents," it appears that he wants to stay at the mountain a while. This is glorious. I don't want to go down. I want to stay here. You see, Peter's problem is like our problem. Not everybody. I say our meaning humanity. Some of us, when we don't know what else to do, you know what we need to do? We need to say something. We can't stand silence. We think silence is awkward sometimes. But notice what it says in verse 6. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So what does he do? He says something. He can't just shut up. He's got to talk. They see this manifestation. They're all scared to death, which, beloved, listen to me. You know how you and I can be assured we rarely have had worship experiences where we've really, really, really had an experience of God's presence among us? Because we always feel like we got to do something, be better, talk more, and we've not been truly convicted. I've been in one or two worship experiences in my life that are so vivid to me because it showed up to me my utter worthlessness apart from Christ. My utter sinfulness. I've been in a worship service once where there was such singing. Sheila was with me. We were at an event, and there was such singing. And I just remember standing in that event, and I can't explain it. But it was almost as if God's Spirit was just there. And I remember watching the guy that was up leading everybody sing. He literally just went down and just stood among us, and everybody just continued singing. And I'll never forget just thinking to myself, I wish every time could be that way. When Isaiah saw the vision of God, he didn't say, "Man, this is awesome. This is glorious. We need to do this every week." He cried out, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm coming apart." They're terrified. Why are they terrified? Because they see the resplendent glory of Christ and they don't know what to do. They don't know whether to run or to stay. They don't know whether to talk or to shut up. And so Peter does what comes naturally. He talks. "Lord, let us do something. Let me build some tents. This is glorious. I'm scared out of my boots, but I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of this." So we see the person, we see the prophets now, we see the proclamation. Verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So we see this cloud overshadows them. It just envelops them. A cloud. Who's in the cloud? The Father. It's a theophany. It is a visible manifestation of God's presence among them.
He envelops them. He envelops Christ. Jesus is hidden in the cloud. It obscures everything. And then the voice comes. And in the proclamation of the Father, He proclaims the authority of Jesus, the equality with Jesus, and His unity with Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Remember when He did that? When Jesus was baptized? His approval of the Son. Do you understand when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," He is speaking about equality? Do you remember when we looked at the Gospel of John? Every time Jesus would refer to Himself as the Son of God, the Pharisees were totally offended. Why were they offended? Because they understood for Him to say He is the Son of God, He is making Himself equal with the Father. But what does the Father do? "This is my beloved Son. This is the one on whom my love rests." Shut up, Peter! Don't talk! Listen. Listen to Him. You don't have to be busy about running your mouth. Listen. He is unique. He is the eternally begotten Son. And I love, after the cloud envelops the mountain, it envelops them, it hides them, they hear the voice, the cloud lifts, what do they see? Do they still see Moses and Elijah? No. There's one thing they see. The Son. They see the Son. They see the glory of Christ. They hear the voice of the Father. Beloved, Jesus speaks for the Father. The Father sends the Son. And the Son gives everything the Father told Him to give and to say. We saw that over and over when we went through the Gospel of John. Jesus continually said, "Everything the Father has told me, I've told you. I've revealed it all. I've held nothing back." John Calvin said that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. You know what a prophet did? I've told you this before. The prophet speaks for God. He is God's mouthpiece. And so what is the Father doing here? The Father saying, "My beloved Son represents me and speaks for me." Listen to what He tells you. They didn't understand this fully. Later they're going to say, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." Now, you remember, it wasn't Peter, James, and John that said this. It was Philip. In John 14, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why am I belaboring this? Because there's absolute equality between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One is not more glorious and deified than the other two. They are equal in power, equal in attributes, equal in glory. There is an economic difference. Listen, the Father did not come and die on the cross. The Father didn't come. The Father didn't die. The Father wasn't incarnated. The Son was. The Son took on flesh. The Son lived the perfect life. The Son died the substitutionary death. The Son was buried. The Son rose again. And the Son ascended back and sits where? At the right hand of the Father. And the Father and the Son sent whom? The Spirit. So we do make distinctions, but we don't divide the Trinity. We make distinctions. So how does all of this truth impact us? I want to give you just four things to munch on as we get ready to dismiss. And this is true. Jesus is glorious in His person. Inherently, internally, whether you accept it and embrace it or not.
Put differently, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you don't accept Him as your only hope and Savior and Redeemer, it changes nothing about who He is. He is Lord whether you embrace Him or not. He is Lord whether you accept Him or not. You and I don't make Him Lord. You know, there's that old view that you make Him Savior and then later you make Him Lord. He's Lord whether you make Him Lord or not. We will stand before Him one day whether we accept Him and embrace Him or not. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We live in a day of grace and mercy in that Jesus said, "Come to me and I will embrace you. Come to me and I'll save you. Come to me and I'll forgive you." But beloved, make no mistake about it. Whether you and I humble ourselves and are broken, we don't change the fact of who He is inherently. He is Savior and He is Lord. He is eternal. We show ourselves more wise when we listen more than we speak, especially in the presence of God. You ever read through the Proverbs, all the way through the Proverbs, and notice time and time again it talks about a fool is one who's known by his many words? We think that if we know, if we talk the most, if we talk the loudest, if we use the most words, we show ourselves the most wise. You know, sometimes you show your wisdom off more by your quiet than you do your words. The more I speak, the more chances I have to put my foot in my mouth. The more I have the chance to mess up. And we see here Peter did what was natural to Peter. Peter had to talk. Sometimes what we need is just simply solitude and reflect. So we need to be careful about speaking more than we listen. I have a coworker I remind constantly. Remember, God gave us two ears and one mouth. We need to listen how much? Twice as much as we speak. Twice as much. Thirdly, if we desire to honor God, we must listen to Jesus. He alone is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. Now, we see this played out in history. I've seen it in family. Some people will say, "Well, I believe in God. I just don't believe Jesus was the Son of God." Beloved, Jesus said, "If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. If you honor the Father, you're going to honor the Son." Jesus said it over and over again. It's through the epistles. And so if you and I are going to honor God the Father, whom must we also honor? The Son and the Spirit. We cannot honor and worship God if we reject His Word. This is the Word of God. And the way we honor God is we honor His Word. We honor His Son. So we better be careful when we talk about, "Well, I believe in God, but I believe God speaks in this way and this religion. All roads lead to heaven, and what we need to do is," it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And I think that's what God really wants. Show me that passage in Scripture. So we need to be careful. Lastly, all those in Christ and clothed with the righteousness of Christ are beloved just as Jesus is beloved. Think about that. Look at what it says there. Verse 7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Who He is inherently is the one beloved by the Father. Now, when you and I come to Christ, the Scripture says we are united to Christ. We are hidden in Christ. And this is I'll be honest with you. what I'm about to say is astounding. And I don't understand the depths of it fully, but I glory in it. Okay? I believe this with all my heart. I don't always feel it. I don't care about feelings. But this is the truth. If we're in Christ, the Father loves us just like He loves Jesus. Now let that sink in. He has adopted us into His family. And He has taken the righteousness of Christ and credited it to us. And He loves us just like He loves Jesus. We who were rebel sinners that hated God and ran from God and thumbed our noses at God, when Jesus died on the cross for sin, we died with Him. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised, we were raised. And the righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. Beloved, that is glorious. And so now the Father loves us in the same way that He loves the Son. Is that not glorious? Why would we not worship that God and love that God and follow that Father wherever He leads us? Why would we not trust Him and devote ourselves to Him? That's what we need to take away from this. We don't have to do anything to please Him or impress Him. He loves us and accepts us perfectly in Christ. What glorious truth. What glorious truth. The question is do you know that Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a church member. If you're a church member, that can be glorious. But you know, that can send you to hell if that's what you're trusting in. Baptism is an ordinance of God, a sacrament of God, whichever term you want to use, whichever way you want to view it. God has ordained it. God has commanded it. But if you trust in the fact that you're baptized and you don't trust in Christ, then you're trusting in a work and you're not trusting in Christ. And so the question we close with is do you know Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Are you laying down your life to follow Christ? Did Jesus not say there at the end of chapter 8, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it? If you want to follow me, deny yourself. Die, take up your cross, and follow me. Is that the Christ you're following? Well, again, we close with a response time. If you want to pray where you stand or sit, if you want to pray at the altar, I'll pray with you. More than anything, I want you to know Christ. Cry out to Christ if you've not done so before it's too late. The Bible says this is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again today. We thank You for the glories of Your gospel. Truth be told, we don't understand the depths of it at all. We so often relate to You on what we can understand or what we think, instead of what You have revealed to us. I pray that this day would be the day that we begin to truly desire to honor and worship You if we've never really done so. Or maybe we've done it, we've had times of hotness and coldness, and may today be the day where, by Your grace, those days of coldness are behind us, where we seek to honor You and walk with You and cling to You more than we do anything or anyone else. Have Your will and Your way in this response time. If there's anyone that doesn't know You, I pray that today would be the day where salvation occurs. And for those of us that do know You,
that need conviction or encouragement, whatever is needed, we ask for that at this time as well. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.